We are gathered together in the Son of God who has come in flesh. And today we are in our Dies Irae, still in John 6. We will be in John 6 all during this teaching, so you have one font that you're dealing with. We passed out the page that you began to need last week that we failed to pass out, and then you have another because our text spills over onto the next page. So you should have gotten two pages of text today. We are in John 6, and you will remember that this is after the day that the Lord Jesus Christ multiplied loaves and fish, and then that evening walked on the water to the other side as they received him into the boat. And now on the other side, that is the other side from the side that they were on, where those things took place, but actually it's the regular side, on the Israeli side, if you want to call it that, on the side where he spends the vast bulk of his time in the nation that we call Israel today. He is encountered. You will find out that this, find out toward the end of this teaching that this was spoken in a synagogue. I always, when I picture this conversation taking place outside. But it's not outside, it's inside, it's in the synagogue. And so, packed synagogue that particular day. We left off last week in considering these words of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 6, verse 45. And so today we pick up with the Lord's words in John 6, 46. The Lord's words then, not that anyone has seen the Father. You'll remember that last week we left off with this. It has been written in the prophets in verse 45, and all will be taught of God. Therefore, everyone hearing from the Father and having learned is coming to me. So everyone that the Father initiated to by way of teaching them His Son, every one of them is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is not the Father, that is, the Lord Father is not trying to convince anyone of the reality of His Son and having to admit that He was unsuccessful. Everyone that He has spoken to about His Son comes to the Son. We dealt with some of the doctrines of grace last week that were relevant to that issue, explained how that is. It was actually rather easy to explain because the Lord did it. We just had to kind of talk about what He had said. He made it rather clear. And then, having said this, that there are those that learn from the Father, He adds this word that starts our text today. Not that anyone has seen the Father. No one has. Except the one being from God. That's the Son. He has seen the Father. Amen, amen, I am saying to you. All right, now the person who is the amen is prefacing something he's saying with a double amen. Sit up, stand up, and take notice. I am saying to you, the one believing in me has eternal life. All right, now this is not one here. You understand? It's not believing something. Now it is believing something, and we'll talk about that, but it's not like believing the gospel is not what he says, which would be believing that certain facts are true. Now, I'm going to say that that's a certain fact about him must be believed, and that that is what he's talking about. But I just want you to see, and I want you to relate to the language. I want you to think about the language that is used here. He is speaking about the one believing in him. You know how many times I say to you about other issues, how that... Now, just think, Jesus says this thing rather matter-of-factly, you know, something like maybe, whoever doesn't hate his mother, father, children, his own life, can't be my disciple. And we don't have any problem with that because we know who the Lord is. And so words like that just flow off of his mouth, right? There's no hindrance to our receiving that, we who are believers, because we recognize, well, of course, Jesus Christ is God. And so he can make the rules for studenthood, for discipleship, anything he wants. And he's got a right to say that. We don't miss a beat on that. Yet if this were a mere human being speaking, you would consider that the utmost audacity. You would consider that to be just such arrogance, because a mere human being has no right to say that. Let's say that you have had enrolled over here at our beloved school of Tyrannus. And you had enrolled there, and you went to a class one day, and one of the teachers said, "You're not going to be allowed to be my student unless you are committed to me more than your parents and your children. You want to get a good grade in this class, what you have to do is you have to make me your life." All right, come on. You have a God complex, sir or ma'am. Because only God would be able to say that, and it have any propriety to it. Now, the Lord doesn't say, "I am God, unless you hate your mother, father, children, life, you know, you can't be my disciple." He doesn't preface it with, "I am God." He has declared his deity many other places and in many other ways. So it's not like he doesn't declare his deity. But in those places, he doesn't. And we're unaffected by that. Because we understand, of course, it's who you are. It's a given. We take that for granted because we're believers, and that's what it means to be a believer. In this case, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to talk like that. In this case, I'm going to say, let's say that this last election happened, right? I don't know. It seems to me that 4 years go by so fast when I'm not thinking about it, because, like, didn't we just have an election like 9 months ago or something? No, it was 4 years ago. Okay. Let's say, however long we've been into this current president's term, let's say that I vote, let's say I'm convinced that Barack Obama is the man. I mean, he's the guy that's going to solve all the problems, and even if he doesn't solve all the problems, I could say, "I believe in Barack Obama." That wouldn't sound to you like, what? That's blasphemy. That wouldn't sound like blasphemy to you. You say, yes, it would. Okay, well then let's make it you. Let's say you're struggling with something. You're having problems. You come to me for counsel, and in the course of my talking with you, I'm trying to assure you that you can do this. You know, this is not beyond you, and you're not as bad as you think you are, and you're not any worse than anybody else. And I say, listen, you're going to be able to do this thing that is the will of God that you're thinking that you can't do. Listen, I believe in you. What would I be saying to you? I would be saying, I am confident that you're going to do the right. I'm confident that you can and that you will do that which is the good. Now, what about if we use the same kind of language? This believe in some person language. And I said, I believe in God. Now what am I saying? Now I'm saying something a little different, right? And I mean, we just assimilate these things. We're familiar with the English idioms, and we just know what we mean when we say these things. But when we find it in the Bible like this, it seems that there's a disconnect on so many fronts and in so many minds that we have to explain it. We have to talk about it. And that's my job. Teaching is basically explaining. It's explaining prophecy. All right, we've got a prophecy here defined as inspired words from a prophet, from a representative of God. That prophet's name is John, who's written these things down, the penman of the gospel that our words come from today. So it's my job to explain to you what John has written, and what he's written in this case are words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is likewise a prophet. So one prophet, John, is communicating to us what another prophet, Jesus, had said, and that second prophet was, of course, more than a prophet. But as I explain these words to you, maybe it's the first time you think of them like this. If somebody says, I believe in God, they're not saying, are they? They're not saying, I'm confident that you're going to do that which is right and good. Like it would be if I said, I believe in Barack Obama, or if I said, I believe in you. Now we're talking about the atheist versus the theist. The atheist doesn't believe in God. The theist believes in God. And what does that mean? It means that he recognizes the reality of the existence of God. Now, which way with this believe in a person is this being used here about the Lord? Well, there's a lot of people, right? I think I meet them all the time in evangelistic situations who are not believers in Jesus. They don't believe in Him in the second way that I explained. They don't count Him God. But they think that He always does the good and the right. They're confident in Him. How many times have you heard, maybe not too often if you're not very evangelistically active, but if you're evangelistically active, if you find yourself telling people the gospel a lot who aren't believers, how many times have you heard this? I hear it all the time. Like, Jesus is good to me. Jesus takes care of me. I pray to Him all the time. If I ask them, who is Jesus? They don't answer me like, well, let's put it this way. Let me introduce someone to you. They don't answer me like our new sister right here named Jenna. Who is Jesus? God. With no hesitation. That's what makes you a believer. And if you've not met your new sister who's been born this week, then you ask her. Okay, you get to know her, you meet her, and love her up and accept her and receive her and welcome her worthy of saints, because that's what she is. She's a saint now. I get, when I ask other people that, I get, who is Jesus? Jesus is the one that takes care of me. I can trust Him for everything. Okay, so you believe in Him in the sense that you're confident that He's always going to do good to you. He's always going to do right by you. And you're not a believer. So, our believers ought to think that way too. But you can believe in Him that way and not believe in Him the way that gives you eternal life. That way that gives you eternal life, two chapters from this time, in John, the Lord's going to say, unless you believe that, and when we have unless you believe hoti, in Greek, that, unless you believe that, that's the signal that a fact is going to follow. It's not a Greek thing, it's just a language thing. It's like that in English. If I say, if you believe that, I know you don't think about it because that flows off of your lips just as you know, without you even thinking of it, but you believe that, a fact is going to follow. And what the fact that you must believe is going to follow. Unless you believe that, what's the fact? I am. The Lord takes up the name for God, Yahweh, and He applies it to Himself. Thus, the sense of it, unless you believe that I'm God, you will die in your sins. That is, you will die still identified with your sins. Your sins, like written all over you, not forgiven. Forgiveness is conditioned upon belief. Acts chapter 10. Peter said, it's written in the prophet, to him all the prophets bear witness, that everyone who believes in Him will receive forgiveness of sins. So forgiveness is limited to the believer. Why is it that everyone isn't saved if Jesus died for everyone's sins? Because everyone has not believed in Him. And His dying for our sins is a different matter than our being forgiven. Our being forgiven is based on His dying for our sins. We could not be forgiven unless He died for our sins. But He's died for the sins of millions of people who will not be forgiven because they do not believe. In Him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is, we have a buying out of that slave market that is the forgiveness of sins. Alright, so, if you believe, whoever believes in Me, Jesus says, in the second sense that I explained it, the way you believe in God, that is, that you recognize Him as deity. Jesus is then saying, everyone who recognizes that I'm God has eternal life. So let's take somebody. They believe, let's say today. We tell the gospel to somebody, they believe it today. They, today, beginning today, have a life that's eternal. If they believe that Jesus is God. You'll note that it's not something that we wait for. That it's not something that when I die, I'll receive it. It's right now. I have it by Jesus' definition, that is, knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. This is the initial knowledge of God. John 17, 3. He then says, I am the bread of the life. Bread is sustenance of life. This is, I am the bread that will give you life. Note that also in 47 there was only one condition, right? One condition to receiving and retaining this eternal life. I say retaining because it's embedded in the word eternal. If it's not, if you can lose it, it's not eternal. It's not everlasting, which is another way you might translate this word. It's not lasting ever. It's lasting for a short time. It's lasting. It's probation, and it depends on you. Don't screw it up. Now, you're going to sin before you die, and Adam and Eve sinned one time and were banished. How many sins is it going to take for you to lose salvation? If you can lose salvation, it's going to take one. Because that's how bad one sin of the smallest variety is. That's why Jesus had to die in such a gruesome, violent, brutal, and cruel manner. Because that's what our sins had merited. That's the kind of death that they merited. So we believe on Him, that's all we do. We believe in Him, that is in the sense that I believe that He's God. We have eternal life. I am the bread of the life, he then says. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. So your fathers ate physical food and they physically died. Verse 50, this is the bread descending from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. He has already defined himself, I am the bread of the life in verse 48. Verse 49, then your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Verse 50, this is the bread descending from heaven. If He's the bread descending from heaven means A, He was in heaven before He was a man. So this is His deity as understood by the rest of the context of the rest of the scripture. And how did He descend from heaven via incarnation? So we have here God and man again. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is God and man. He has descended from heaven. So that anyone, this is one of the reasons why for His incarnation, that anyone may eat of it and not die. And we're going to talk about this eating of His flesh, the bread, in a moment. He'll explain it for us. And not die. We will not die if we eat of this bread. Again, He tells us what the bread is. I am the living bread, having descended from heaven, incarnation. If anyone may eat from this bread, he will live into the age. Now, what's the age? That's what we've come to call, by a theological term, the eternal state. There are, in God's plan, in God's program, there are ages. There are discernible historical eras in what some call salvational history. There are epochs of time that are characterized by something unique. They have a beginning and they have an end. And when one of them ends, another generally starts, and it is unique in itself. I do not prefer to use the term dispensation, but that's what some are talking about. I don't think I'm a classic dispensationalist. I am not. But the idea is definitely there. There's pre-law. And there's innocence in the garden. And there's under law from the Ten Commandments to the cross and resurrection. Or maybe a little bit beyond that, depending, and we're not going to get into that today. There's now under grace. Where there's a different functional, thank you, Gary, where there's a, if this happens again, this is the third time today, so don't worry about it, but thank you very much. Where was I? This dispensation is different, it's distinct, it is unique, it is discernible, you can distinguish it from the last one. Under law. There's one coming. It's the kingdom. It's going to be, you'll have elements of the previous to us and elements of this one and elements that are entirely new. There are seven attributes of God that are highlighted especially in it and in our verse-by-verse study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hosea. We'll be coming across those seven, you know, distinguishing marks of the kingdom age that's coming up. But when we go past all of the ages and we just talk about one, the age, The Lord is talking about what theologians have come to call the eternal state. In other words, when all of this prophecy relative to the earth is over, and you're just all redeemed people living in new heavens and a new earth, and it goes that way, and if there's stuff to know about it, and there's distinguishing eras there too, maybe, hinted at in Ephesians 2:4, we don't know about them yet. But it's the age. So it's the eternal state. This promise, then, is that if we believe, called eating this bread, you'll see why I call it believing, He will live into the age. All right, so somebody believes. What do they believe? Well, in verse 47, they believe in Him. That is, they count Him as God. Somebody believes that Jesus is God. It's not something that they mouth. It's not something that they say in a creed that doesn't have any meaning to them. Not that everybody who says creeds say it without any meaning. But I used to do it. If I am saying things in a creed in a church somewhere, like that Jesus is very God of very God, and never even like registering what that means, we're not saying that that person's saved. Do you understand? But when somebody is, they are made aware, what we said last week, they've observed the Son, that He is God, and they believe that. I'm telling you, no person who has ever believed that Jesus Christ is God is lost, because the promise is that they'll have this eternal life into the age. They'll make it into the eternal state. And also, the bread which I shall give, so he is the bread, but He's going to give this bread, so I guess He's going to give Himself, right? Yes, the bread which I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. How is He going to give His flesh? They're going to ask that question. How can this man give us His flesh to eat? Forget about the to eat part for a moment. How will He give His flesh? He's going to submit to death on a cross. His flesh will be given for the life of the world. And also, the bread which I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. In other words, so that those in the world, we're going to die for the world out here, and those in it that believe out of it will be saved out of its destiny. Verse 52. Therefore the Jews were fighting with one another, saying, how is this man able to give us the flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, now watch now, the Amen is prefacing this statement with a double Amen. You can almost call it a triple Amen. I am saying to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you aren't having life in yourselves. Now, watch this. In order to have life, I've got to eat His flesh and drink His blood. Now, it's even going to be clearer in a moment, but so far, what have we seen that we do to have life? We believe in Him as God. Alright, so I'm going to take it that eating His flesh and drinking His blood is a figurative way of saying believing in Him. That'll get clearer in just a moment. Like right now, verse 54. The one feeding on My flesh and drinking My blood, let's call that the A part of the verse, all right? Here's the B part of the verse. Is having eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, watch this. Watch this now. A part of the verse. The one feeding on My flesh and drinking My blood. This is what somebody does. To have the B part of the verse, the result is having eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now take that verse 54 and let's likewise divide up another verse into an A part and a B part and compare it with this one. Go up on your page to 640. We dealt with this last week, but he said, and this is the will of the one having sent me. Now watch this. So that everyone observing the Son and believing in Him, that's what somebody does, here's the B part, should be having eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see that the exact same language in both B parts are there? But the A part, that is, what makes it that I have eternal life and will be raised up at the last day, are worded differently. I'm going to take it. I think it is a valid assumption. I don't think it's even an assumption. I'm going to call it an observation. I think it's a valid observation and conclusion to say that if, let's put it this way, if A results in B and C results in B, that A equals C. Algebra. Don't tell me I can't do algebra. This is biblical algebra. I can handle biblical algebra. If A equals C, because they're both resulting in B, and there's only one condition. If the Lord tells me, he who believes in me has eternal life, like we're not waiting on a second thing, and then it says something else that results in the same effect, I'm taking it that that second thing is the same thing as the first, and the first was believing in him. So now we have to ask the question, then why does he use this figure? Because this is obviously metaphorical, right? Well, maybe not so obvious, because they're going to talk about it like it's literal. But I'm thinking that to you it's rather obvious. If I can say, this figure, eating my flesh and drinking my blood on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, is synonymous with believing, then let's ask the question, why does he use that figure then? Why call believing that? Well, when you eat his flesh, it's like this thing that I'm going to eat, this was external to me. Just like the gospel is external to you. You've not received it. You haven't taken it in. You haven't believed it. The gospel, when you hear it, is external to you. If you will ingest this gospel, if you will take it in, then it becomes a part of who you are, and that which was external now becomes, like Paul could speak of it in 2 Timothy 2:8, my gospel. You know, the gospel of God became my gospel because I appropriated it and I teach it now, right? So, if that gospel deals with his flesh somehow, what about his flesh? We've seen it. He descended from heaven. That was in an incarnation. That was by becoming flesh. So when I ingest, that is, when I spiritually assimilate the information that he is God who became man, and then another part of the gospel here, drink my blood. When I recognize that his blood, i.e. his death, is what makes it possible for me to be saved. That is, I believe in the efficacy of that blood to save me. I have eternal life, and on the last day, he's going to, it's got some eschatological stuff going on here. On the last day, he's going to raise me up. I'm going to be resurrected. If I die, my body will be just like in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, the old version, the one that nobody sings anymore. Just like John Brown's body. John Brown's body lies a moldering in the grave. But truth is marching on, all right? When my body, if I die, I have to say if, because maybe we're alive in the Parousia generation. Maybe the Lord's coming back and we don't see death. But if I die, like most believers have, physically, my body will lie a moldering in the grave. But on the last day, as he refers to it, he will raise it up. He'll raise me up and give resurrection. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. He's not the only one that's going to be raised from the dead. And it's understood that this is a good thing. It's a good resurrection. For that matter, all people who have ever lived will be raised from the dead, but it's not a given that it's a good thing for most of them. There is a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto condemnation. Alright, so we've seen now that flesh and eating his flesh, drinking his blood, is a figure, it's a symbol for believing in him, because you've taken that which is external, the issues that deal with the gospel, you've made it internal. You'll note he doesn't say something like, we're going to have to make something up here, I mean off the cuff. He doesn't say something like, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and we'll just have to probably say it, I don't know how it would fit with the figure, and cleans up his life. There's not like believing that Jesus Christ is God and man and that He died for our sins and repented of all known sin. Or lives well afterward. Maybe they do repent from all their sin. I hope you do. But a lot of believers live like shabby lives as it relates to holiness. But that's another issue. And we're talking about salvation, we're talking about it is radically not about works. Now, verse 56. No, 55. For my flesh truly is food, and my blood truly is drink. This is both in positional and in experiential realities. That is, if we're talking about salvation, we saw last week that the thirst or the hunger that gets met by blood and flesh, respectively, is a lack of eternal life. It's the need for salvation. You eat my flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ says, you eat my flesh, it's really food. That is, it will satisfy you. And how long? Well, into the age is one way that it was said. Till the last day is another way that it was said. Eternal life is another way that it was said. Now that's really food. I eat this once and I'm not hungry anymore. Forever. My blood is drink indeed. Really drink. Truly drink. I drink His blood. I never thirst for salvation again. I want to, though, because of the similarity between this language and the language that we see in the Lord's Supper that we've just partaken of. Why don't we then take the Lord's Supper one time? Why isn't it like baptism? Hey, when we get baptized, you're saying, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to be identified with Him. Understand that I'm in Him now. That's the other direction, isn't it? In baptism, understand that I'm in Him. In the Lord's Supper, we're saying, He's in me because I'm eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Since baptism relates to your salvation and your discipleship, that is your studenthood, you need to make a one-time decision to be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that it's a daily decision that you follow through on that, I understand that, but we're saying, I'm signing down as a student and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, and it relates to salvation. The Lord's Supper deals with how we live all the time. Yes, I never thirst or hunger again as far as eternal life goes, but I'm still feeding off of this. Why is it that while you learn things that you've never known before, by the way, that's why you come to church. I understand that a lot of what I'm saying you've already heard and embraced. I understand that, and inculcation is good. But you know, I've been calling certain ones of you lately veterans. The veteran that's got us all beat is Matthew McKelvey right here, alright? He's been here longer than anybody, including me. He was a 14-year-old kid when I came to Indiana, and he was already in the church here that was already existent that when I came. Alright? Last Friday night, right? Last Friday night at the big, say right before you know what I mean. Before you know what I'm saying. Last Friday night, commit yourself before you know. Last Friday night at the Medills, he mentioned as we were fellowshipping last night that he's never heard this before. What we were talking about concerning the nation that we have become, that God considers us a nation. And maybe he's heard that before, but in the connections that we made it from the book of Hosea. Now look, you got somebody who's been coming to this church for I don't know how many years, and I really don't know how many years, but I've been here for 27. And he's never heard this before. That's because I've never taught it before. We are still learning. I'm learning. And as I learn, I teach it to you. And so you're learning. This is amazing stuff. But I understand that most of you have learned these things already that I'm talking about today. Why is it that, though, what's the difference between the stuff that a veteran like Matthew would have heard for the first time after 30 years or something like that? What's the difference between that and the stuff that deals with the gospel material about Jesus being God, become man, died and risen from the dead, the Messiah? What's the difference about that? Well, you know what? I don't live off of, like, daily. I'm not relating to it every day about my new national identity that is the new Israel composed of Jew and Gentile that we got out of Hosea 2 weeks ago. I'm not relating to that every day of my life and thinking about that and joying in it. But I ought to be thinking every day of my life that Jesus Christ is God, that He became a man, that He's the Messiah, and I never am allowed, you realize you're not allowed, you're not permitted to lose the wonder of that. That is bedrock, that is foundational, that is everything. That is the faith. Somebody could disagree with us on the national identity thing in Hosea, they'd still be believers. This is the stuff that makes you a believer. This is like the most glorious and awesome information, and we live off of that every day. I don't just mean that we keep being saved because of it. That's true. I mean, this is really food and really drink to me every day of my life. Like, I'm like, I can't even explain it. I'm reveling in this in my soul. If I'm spiritual all the time, if I'm not spiritual, I understand that, I believe it, but it's rather become old hat to me. And you blasphemer, you. And I mean that. That what a blasphemy that is. God became human, died for my sins, and I've lost the wonder of it. It's not that thrilling of an idea to me anymore. You blasphemer in heart. You're blaspheming the Lord. You're never saying anything. You're not saying it's not awesome. But, you know, I don't know. The voice. It's more interesting to you to watch that on television than it is for you to bask in the glory of your God in a Bible. Well, you'll never miss the blasted voice, will you? But how many days have you missed? That's blasphemy. This is blasphemy. And I hope you feel it with all the force that it's meant to be delivered with. Now, having become vile just now, I'll get viler still. Watch this one. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. That's why we take communion, because this is not a one-time thing for us. All right? Now, at this point, you've got bread and you have blood. You've got bread and you have wine that represents that blood. Parents. Now watch this. Well, get ready to say, oh, pastoral drama. You know, please don't call me a queen, but I mean, drama king or drama prince or something like that. Get ready to say this, okay? This, if you're a parent and you give your children the Lord's Supper and they are not believers, they're maybe too young to be believers, get ready to die the sin unto death. See what I mean? Oh, just drama over the top, right? 1 Corinthians said, for this reason, because of the way that people were disrespecting the Lord's Supper, for this reason, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep, Christian euphemism for death. I'm going to tell you that if you have kids and they're, let's say 4 years old, and I have a reason for saying four. If you have 4 year old kids, you give them the Lord's Supper, you should not do that. I will guarantee you up and down that they are not believers at 4 years old. Recently, I'll give you this as an example, and I've checked with my son on this, if this was all right, if I could share this. He came to me a little while ago and said he thought that Trinity was maybe saved. Could I talk to her? Now, Trinity is six. And she's growing up in a home that, like my son, I really appreciate this greatly about him. He is extremely diligent. It's like an every night inviolable, you don't miss this thing. He has Bible time with both of those kids. And it's like, please continue this forever, son. Until they're 20 years old, I mean, just continue. I'm so glad that he does this. And in creative ways, and it's fantastic. Now, you got a kid who's 6 years old and is being every day ministered to the gospel and doctrine besides. And he asked me this, like he thought that Trinity was saved and thinking that she might be. Could I talk to her? And I spoke to her and very quickly, I determined she is not. Now, why I give you that as an example is to show you, I pray semi-regularly. All right, and it's not a daily thing. I know it's not a daily prayer for me, but maybe every couple weeks I pray to God that He saves my grandchildren because I bank on their election. He saves them early. That He saves them soon and young and fast. All right? Save them all kinds of headache. But I'm not going to be subjective, and I'm not going to allow my desire for them to be saved to cloud my judgment on the most crucial matter that there is, and call that child a believer when they're not, and do a disservice to that child so that the reality of what they need is not felt, and therefore maybe not operated in, maybe not believed, because it is not viewed by them as, I need this. I used to, and you don't have to follow my example in this. I'm not saying that this is how you should. I'm not making it like I am with communion. I am making it this way with communion. But listen, I remember my kids, I would not let them pray until they were saved. I didn't say, why don't you pray today, son, for our meal, because he was 5 years old. And I don't know if they remember it because they were probably too young, because they did get saved very young. Five in the case of Jessica, six I knew it in the case of Corden, because I got better at it, you see. The first one, it took me 6 years, and the second one, it's five. Cut down the time. All right. Now look, I wouldn't let them pray. And when someone would ask them to pray or something like that, I would tell them, you know what? You don't have a relationship with God. God doesn't listen to you when you pray. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can pray. because I wanted them to feel it. I need a relationship with God. And it's just true that God doesn't listen to them when they pray. I know that they're, you know, your little bundles of joy, but they're not saved. And I wanted my kids to feel their unsaved state. I wanted them to know, I thirst. I'm hungry. And the Lord's Supper does us a fantastic service there when you can say, no, you can't take this, and it generates thirst. It's the salt of our covenant generating thirst. So I met with Trinity. I said to her, watch this. I said to her, she's going to sound like Jenna in a minute. I said, who is Jesus? No hesitation. She said, God. I said, what's God? I don't know. God is the answer to the question, who is Jesus, when my parents asked me that. I said, what's God? She said, nothing. Okay, I said, what did Jesus die on? Cross. Rose from the dead. We go through the rest of the elements of the gospel. But first question, I know, this isn't here. Messiah will get most of our kids. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. What's that mean? King of Kings. Somewhere somebody picked that up in Sunday school or something. Look, if I tell you that I'm an infralapsarian, and you don't know what an infralapsarian is, but I tell you, I am an infralapsarian. If I tell you that an infralapsarian is a subluxationist, and you know an infralapsarian is a subluxationist, and I say to you, what am I? And you say, you're an infralapsarian. I say, what does that mean? You say, subluxationist. And then I say, what's a subluxationist? And by the way, a subluxationist, I guess, is somebody who gets a lot of chiropractic work, because I just made it up now from what they tell me they do to my back when I go to the chiropractor. They don't even mean the same thing. But if you just substitute one incomprehensible term with another incomprehensible term, don't say that the child is saved. You understand? And don't let the child take communion. Now, I got a Jessica in my life, right? But I'm going to guarantee you, under five, forget it. Okay? It's the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, by language. If the person doesn't understand the language, they can't understand the concept. And I don't believe that a child of that young has the necessary mental faculties not to be saved, because you can be 50 years old and you're not going to have spiritual intellectual capacities to understand it unless God does something by calling. What I'm saying is, they don't have the language handle to even know that. They do not have the conceptual abilities to understand that. What about John the Baptist? He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. I know. I'm sure your kids are the forerunner of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Maybe my child... I actually had somebody ask me this one time. Do you think my child could be saved? This was a newborn. It was like a week old. Do you think my child can be saved? John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. No. I know that your child is not saved. Now watch. This too is a blasphemy, because you can die for it in 1 Corinthians 11. So if you've been giving young children the Lord's Supper, and quite frankly, I do not watch. I pass it out and I get in a zone, and then I'm doing my thing, and I'm not like looking, and do I think they're saved? And it's not, that's not going on. It's more important than maybe you thought. Because are we eating His flesh? Are we drinking His blood? What hinders me from taking the Lord's Supper, it might be asked. Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. This is the bread having descended from heaven, verse 58. Not as our fathers ate the manna and died. The one feeding on this bread will live into the age. Again, everlasting salvation. Live into the age. These things He said in synagogue, teaching in Capernaum. I think that we'll just finish this, alright? It's been an hour, but let me just spill over a little bit here. Therefore, many of His students, having heard, said, This word is hard. Who is able to hear it? Who can make heads or tails of this? Who can make sense of it? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Doesn't it sound offensive to you? This guy is saying that I've got to drink His blood, eat His flesh. Shall we view this like the Romans viewed communion? The unsaved Romans viewed communion and said, the Christians are cannibals. They deserve to be put to death. And it was one of the misconceptions of the enemy to lead hundreds of Christians at least into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions because they're cannibals and they're guilty of crimes against mankind. Sometimes they said they eat little boys. They eat kids. They find stray kids. They get them, they kill them, and they eat their flesh, and they drink their blood in their secret meetings. That was the Roman conception of what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. You can understand how they would misunderstand it, but it was a total, misrepresentation, utter fabrication, and a lot of us died because of it. Verse 61, next page, and Jesus, having known in Himself that His students were complaining about this, said to them, this is tripping you up. Is that too colloquial? Does it sound like a message for you? This is the word that is the trip pin. This is the verb form of the trip pin of the, trap that you set for an animal. So is this tripping you up? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascending where He was before? Look, you're not handling my words here about eat my flesh, drink my blood very well. What if you see Me float up to heaven? The Spirit is the one enlivening. That is, who is giving Me eternal life? The Holy Spirit. That's how the Father actually affects the giving of people to His Son. That's how He pulls them to Himself. That is how this efficacious calling of irresistible grace, the summoning of believers happens. The Holy Spirit grants them understanding of even things like eat my flesh and drink my blood. The flesh isn't profiting at all. I wish people would believe that when they deal with solving their problems. I wish people that would believe that the flesh isn't profiting at all when they make human beings their support base instead of the Lord. I wish people would believe that in just every and any area of life. The flesh isn't profiting at all. The words which I am saying to you are spirit, that is the opposite of flesh, and are life. These things that I'm telling you, Jesus says, these things that I'm communicating to you, they are spiritualities and they result in the life of knowing God for real. But there are of you some who aren't believing. So in this group in the synagogue, even those that came from the other side of the Sea of Galilee to come and to get with Him and want to make Him king and get more food and all that. He said, there are some of you in this company who are not believing. For, explanatory gar in verse 64, Jesus had known from the beginning who those were, certainly not believing. Like, it's not, I don't know if they're a believer or not. Jesus doesn't talk that way. Look, if you've got a clear, unsolicited, voluntary testimony, then the person's a believer. If you don't have that, and they go to church a lot and like to hang around Christians, don't say, I don't know if they're a believer or not. Say they're not a believer. Alright? What I need to know that you're a believer is to know that you worship Jesus Christ as your God. That you recognize Him as the Messiah, that you acknowledge Him as risen from the dead. And I can know that easily enough if you're living day to day off of His flesh and His blood, like if it's the thing that actuates and enlivens you, that quickens you on a day-to-day basis, if you're living in the Holy Spirit, I'm going to know that. Because you love Him, and you love to talk about that, and it's going to naturally and inevitably and spontaneously come out of you. He who believes will not be ashamed. He who believes will not be humiliated. Jesus had known from the beginning who those were who certainly not believing and who was the one who would deliver Him over. That is Judas. Do you see that Judas is classed with unbelievers here? I submit to you that Judas never believed. If that's not enough proof for you, and frankly, that's enough proof for me, but if you need more proof, and I know that some believers do, in Matthew 26 and verse 24, and the same thing is repeated in Mark 14:21, but we'll use Matthew's account. Matthew 26:24. Indeed, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going just as it has been written about Him. But woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is delivered over. It would have been good for him if that man wasn't born. Now, is it good for a believer who's going to have eternal life that he wasn't born? All right. Why is this so bad? Because Judas will inhabit the lowest hell. That's why. Anybody in hell, if you ask them, if you interview them, look, people commit suicide to get out of this life, and it's nothing close to what they're going to. You ask anybody in hell, do you wish that you weren't existent? Every one of them is going to tell you yes. Expunge me, annihilate me, just extirpate me, kill me, get me out of here, make it that I don't exist anymore. It would have been better for Judas if he had never been born. That's not going to be said about a saved individual. Also, we have this. In Luke 22:3, it's alluded to in John 13:27. We'll use Luke's account. It's not the same thing, it's not exactly the same, but it's the same idea. We'll just use Luke for it to make this point. Luke 22:3. So Satan entered Judas, who is called Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Can Satan or a demon inhabit a saved person? Can he indwell somebody? Is demon possession possible for a saved person? All right, we've got three, like, sold, sealed, assigned, sealed, delivered proofs that Judas is not a believer. That will save you from thinking that somebody can lose their salvation. What about Judas? That will also save you from just thinking that he is a believer, which would be to believe something that is against the Scripture's teaching here and there. I think that's clear and sufficient. Verse 65, and he said, because of this I have said to you that no one is able to come to me unless it has been given to him from my Father. In other words, well, how about association? Can you be much more associated with Jesus than one of the 12 apostles? That association would be so powerful. You know, just seeing Jesus' life, living with Him. Of course he's saved. Of course he's not saved. Because the Father had not given it to Judas to be saved. That's why we shouldn't think like covenant theology thinks. And what I said about the Lord's table be absolutely nothing to them. All right? Because you get baptized as an infant and you're under the covenant now. And now, just raise that kid as if he's a Christian. A child's association with two believing parents isn't what makes them a believer. I was facetious when I said I got better at it. You know, Corden was 6, Jessica was 5. I was facetious because I know that's not me. Now I have a part in it. God uses us as parents and we can We can make it delayed, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. But we don't ultimately do that. No one can come to Him unless it has been given to Him from the Father. Even if you're one of the 12 apostles. From this, many of his students went away to the things behind. That is, they went back to their old lives. They switched up on the decision. They made a 180. They're not students anymore because one message, eat my flesh, drink my blood, I don't like it. Do you know how many people do that? Do you know how many people, and maybe it's not this way, but it's just presented this way to pastors like myself. Do you know how many people have, because of one message that I've delivered, never come back here again? I'm in really good company. I mean, I'm in seriously good company here. Later on, we didn't get to it yet, 4,000 men are going to be following the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to multiply loaves and fishes again. Between the last time, yesterday in our account, and then, many didn't follow Him anymore. How many is many? How about 1,000 families left Him? Because of this one thing that He said. You know, are you supposed to believe, are you supposed to understand everything you hear right at the second that you hear it? You don't think you'd rather be petty than put the time in to try to understand what the man meant. If you think it's cannibalism, you're one of his students, right? Just go to him and say, are you talking about cannibalism? And he'll say something like, so you also are without understanding. That's probably why you don't want to ask him that. But you could ask and you would get the right answer. Therefore Jesus said to the 12, you aren't also wanting to go away, are you? Greek students, that assumes a negative answer, doesn't it? Look it up and see if it's may in that particular question. Therefore, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go away? You are having words of eternal life. Bingo, bullseye, Peter. Thank you, Peter. That is exactly the right response to such a question. And it gets better, Peter. And we have believed and have known that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is biblical belief? It's knowing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now that's my faith. You know, I take that by faith. Listen. I know that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm positive He's the Son of God. I'm certain He's God the Son. I am absolutely sure that He is Messiah Christ, Anointed One. And I'm not open to anything other. That's what believing is. We have come to believe, and not just like the world talks about it. We know you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He answered them, didn't I choose you, the 12? And of you, one is a slanderer. This is the same word that is translated devil elsewhere, though not by me. All right, one of you is, as to his nature, as to his character, one of you is a slanderer. That one is going to go and slander me to the authorities and betray me and hand me over, deliver me up, and I will be crucified. Now he was speaking of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, for this one was about to deliver him over, being one of the 12. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.